Let us turn now to the Word of God, as it is found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, and beginning to read at verse 13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. And now let's turn into the Old Testament and the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. On Samuel, chapter 2, reading the first 10 verses. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of the heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we continue this morning, the Lord helping us, with our survey of the Scriptures, in which we are seeking to come in fairly rapid order through the successive books of the Bible and seeing the fresh insights, the lessons, the truths which appear when we seek to observe the Word of God in the round. And thus we spent last Lord's Day morning in that remarkable little book of Ruth, which we saw to form a second appendix to the book of Judges. The final chapters of the book of Judges, with their very distasteful content and their descriptions and depictions of just how wicked and sinful the Israelites became when they did what was right in their own eyes and had no sense of governance or lordship over them. That appendix in chapters 17 to 21 is offset in many ways by the book of Ruth, which we observed to show certain opposites, certain direct contrasts with the details of those latter chapters. Even though we note that Bethlehem was the center of both those appendices. And thus we learned how it is possible to maintain godliness and to live as the people of the Lord even in the midst of such wickedness, and that our circumstances do not furnish us with a ready-made excuse. And those characters whom we there observe serve as an example of how it is still possible to live and to thrive as God's people by grace, even in times of such desperate wickedness and immorality. And this we saw to be one of the first reasons or applications of the book of Ruth. But then secondly, we saw how it is also given to illustrate the lineage of David, who would afterward be raised up as king over the land, and during whose time it is evident the book must have been documented, as that genealogy concludes it. And we noted something there of the sovereignty and providence of God and his preserving of those generations, even though, whatever explanation we put upon it, certain of those men must have been of very senior years before becoming fathers, before the line of covenant and of blessing was extended another generation, and that same faith that characterized Abraham must likewise have characterized them. And yet God unerringly, through these most unlikely of sources and causes, accomplished his divine purposes, including in that genealogy Rahab, the Canaanite, and Ruth, the Moabitess. though none could have seen it or known it at the time, though the Lord's people might have given way to despair at the darkness that was around them, unbeknownst unto them, God was unerringly and inexorably working out his purposes at that very time and in the midst of those very circumstances. And then we sought also to make the wonderful applications which are there to the whole principle of redemption and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that vital requirement that a redeemer should also be a kinsman under that Old Testament system, and seeing in this a prefiguring of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. The striking parallels betwixt Ruth and ourselves as sinners, and between Boaz and the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman, redeemer. Which brings us this morning, in the goodness of God, to the next book of the Bible, from which we have just read the first book of Samuel. And perhaps before we even consider something of its content, we need to note its title, because depending upon which edition of the Authorized Version that you read from, you may notice that it has a subtitle. The first book of Samuel, otherwise called the first book of the Kings. And perhaps that is somewhat confusing, because you thought there was already a book called the first book of Kings. But if you turn over in your Bible to that book, you will see a subtitle there, commonly called the third book of Kings. And so perhaps we should clear up this matter initially. What are the titles of the books? Are there two books of Samuel, followed by two books of Kings? Are there four books of Kings? What is the reality? Well, the fact of the matter is this, that in the original Old Testament Jewish scriptures, there were but two books, one called the Book of Samuel and one called the Book of Kings. And as you might imagine, they were consequently quite lengthy books. But this was how they appeared in the original Jewish scriptures. Now, at the time that the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, as it is called, this was the occasion when it was decided to divide those books into smaller portions, and it was in the Septuagint that they were called books 1 to 4 of Kings, or more particularly of kingdoms, as it might be said that four different phases are covered. There is the original kingdom under Saul. There is its golden age under David and Solomon. There is then its division into the northern territory of Israel, the southern of Judah. And so the division into four books of Kings happened at that stage between the Old and New Testaments chronologically. That translation was being made. And so then when our English translators set upon the task, particularly in the forming of this King James or Authorized Version of the early 1600s, they had to decide which ordering to preserve. Did they follow the original Jewish scriptures? Did they follow the Septuagint, with which many New Testament believers would have been familiar, and which also Jerome, in his Latin translation, also followed? And so they settled on what we see before us now. The first, they continued with the division of the books into two halves, but called the first two, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and then the third and fourth books, the first of Kings and the second of Kings, whilst retaining also this little subtitle to remind us of that historical diversion in the Septuagint and the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So what we have before us is something of a compromise between those two different arrangements. But the important point for us to note is this, that the books now before us follow on in historical and chronological order. And so one can read right the way through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and have a consistent historical narrative from beginning to end. And it follows on. It follows on from the historical portions of the Pentateuch, Joshua, Judges, Ruth taking its place, and then these to follow on in due historical order. And the Apostle Paul, in the portion we read from Acts 13, helpfully gave us a little overview of that period of history with a brief mention of some of the timescales involved. There you perhaps noted Acts 13, verse 18, about the time of 40 years, he suffered their manners in the wilderness. We then read of the conquest of Canaan and division of the land under Joshua, Acts 13, verse 19, verse 20. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And if you would like a convenient summary of what is contained in the 31 chapters of 1 Samuel, this is it. So from verse 20 through verse 22 of Acts 13 is a very convenient summary of all that we find in the first book of Samuel. That is to say, we read of the conclusion of the era of governance under judges. We read of the arising upon the scene of the character whose name is borne by these books, Samuel the prophet. And we have the entirety of his life contained in the first book of Samuel. And then we read also of this great transition which occurred from rule by intermittent judges to a monarchy under a character, Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who reigned for 40 years. But even during that man's reign, his successor was already in preparation, not his natural-born son, Jonathan, the legal heir, but a relatively unknown and anonymous character, the last son of a Bethlehem landowner called Jesse, his last son, David, being appointed by God, anointed by Samuel himself, to be the king in place of Saul. And the first book of Samuel ends with the tragic defeat in battle, which brought about the death of Saul and his son, Jonathan, and paved the way for David to accede to the throne. And the events beyond that we shall leave till next week in the will of God. And so here in the first book of Samuel, there is this span of time from the era of the judges to the accession to the throne, or the events immediately prior to the accession to the throne of David. And in terms of the chronology, we have a few insights given us. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 18, we read of the man who was high priest at that time, who was called Eli, and we are told that this man was judge over Israel for 40 years. And at the time of his death, he was 98 years old, verse 15 of 1 Samuel 4. So here we know that Eli was reckoned amongst the judges of Israel, although his name only appears here in 1 Samuel, and he was the judge for 40 years. Now, he was succeeded both as a priest and also as a judge by Samuel, whose name this book bears. And he is born under remarkable and miraculous circumstances in the opening chapter of the book, and then installed at the tabernacle, as it then was, in Shiloh. And then, in a time of Philistine conquest, it becomes the only successor and survivor to continue the work of the priesthood at that particular period of time. And we read concerning him, 1 Samuel 7, verse 15, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." We also read in chapter 12 and verse 2 that at the conclusion of his tenure as judge, he was old and grey-headed. So his precise lifespan is not given us, but his lifetime is captured in this book. And then you may have also observed in Acts chapter 13 that the reign of Saul was 40 years in length. And we also read that David, when he acceded to the throne, was 30 years old. So that gives us something of the overlap between Saul and David. Saul had already reigned 10 years by the time David was born. And thus the events which occur concerning David occur after that point. And so if we put these various details together, the first book of Samuel would appear to cover a period of time, allowing for various overlaps, of about a century, taking us from Eli's period as judge through Samuel's lifetime as judge, then the appointment of Saul, his 40-year reign, overlapping as it does with the life of David. And so a relatively lengthy time period encapsulated in these 31 chapters. Now, let me seek also to give something of a sense and a feeling for this century of Israel's existence, because it was not a happy one. And indeed, in many ways, we could describe it as a dark age for Israel. Now, any of us who benefited from reading children's Bible storybooks in our youth will know something of the history of Samuel. How that his parents, who were of a godly sort, still came to the tabernacle for the annual feasts as the law prescribed, which, given the wickedness of the days of the judges, was quite an achievement and is recorded to their lasting credit. And how his mother, Hannah, at this time was barren and was without child, and indeed a great deal of her distress was brought about by the sin of polygamy, which, alas, had become rife in the land. And Hannah, coming to the tabernacle, prays that God might grant a child. And this prayer is wonderfully and miraculously answered, and indeed answered many times over. But in acknowledgement of God's goodness, she resolves that her firstborn child, this son Samuel, should be given to the Lord. And he is given in the sense of practical service. And so from the time that he was old enough to take care of himself, which is more the sense of his being weaned, as it is described, he was brought back to Shiloh, to the place where the tabernacle was permanently established, to act as something of a servant there in the temple. And this he does, even though he is of tender years, and seeing the inner workings of the priesthood at the time, he observes at first hand the dreadful wickedness of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and also the grievous sin of Eli in failing to address their wickedness or to put an end to it. And then there comes that summons of the Lord unto Samuel, and the nature of the message, which is so very often omitted from children's accounts of this part of Scripture, the message that is given is solemn and condemnatory and speaks of imminent judgment to fall upon Eli and his sons, and indeed that entire branch of the priestly family of Aaron is to be ultimately exterminated, the branch coming from Ithamar. This is the nature of God's prophecies, both by Samuel and of by a previous unnamed prophet. And that judgment is put into effect almost immediately. And it comes in the form of a Philistine invasion. And the Philistines, who were a regular enemy and invading foe of the land, come in renewed strength and force at this period of history, carrying all before them. And Hophni and Phinehas, showing their idolatrous natures and their complete want of understanding of God's purposes in the tabernacle, think that if the Ark of the Covenant is borne into the field of battle, it is sure to bring them victory, which initially it almost seems that it might. And bear in mind, my friends, that the Ark of the Covenant, whenever it was moved, was to be covered with a cloth of blue and was to be carried only by certain families of the Aaronic tribes. And these rules were evidently not regarded. And so perhaps for the very first time in history, the Ark of the Covenant was exposed to public gaze. And this seems like an incredibly momentous event, but it quickly descends into utter disaster as the Philistines not only conquer the land and overrun Shiloh and the tabernacle, but the Ark itself is also taken off into captivity. And we perhaps fail to register how momentous an event this was, because it marks something of a cataclysm in Israelite history, which is alluded to elsewhere in Scripture, because Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle had been permanently reared for perhaps as much as 450 years by this time. And suddenly, by virtue of the Philistine invasion, it is gone. And whilst various elements of it were saved and were preserved, the Ark itself ultimately coming to a little-known town of Kirjath-Jearim, and other parts of it being kept at Gibeon, it was, to all other senses, lost to the people and to the nation, and no longer existed as a venue to which they might resort, and so many of the functions of the tabernacle were therefore suspended. Psalm 78 describes something of those days. And we are told of the people, they tempted and provoked the Most High God, Psalm 78, verse 56, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people also over unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, their maidens were not given to marriage, their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. And indeed, so significant an event was this in Israel's history that nearly 500 years later, when Judah was threatened with extinction again and exile by the Babylonians, Jeremiah the prophet likens it to those days and says in Jeremiah 7 verse 12, "But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim." Ephraim notably being the tribe in which Shiloh, the town, was situated. You see, my friends, that Philistine invasion in the days of Samuel was of immense proportions, and it effectively eradicated the worship of the tabernacle for over a century. For not until David, much later, brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, could any sort of normal pattern of worship be resumed. And these were the days in which Samuel was raised up of God. Incredibly difficult times indeed, when the normal worship of God was rendered practically impossible by virtue of this invasion. And how easy it might have been for Samuel to throw up his hands in horror and say, well, this is terrible, this is a moral and religious disaster for the land, but it is the judgment of God, there is nothing that I can do about it, and to have disappeared away into a justified anonymity. But Samuel did nothing of the kind. And we are told that in spite of these circumstances, that Samuel persisted and continued and served the Lord in a remarkable way for the rest of his life, all these difficulties notwithstanding. And just note what his resolve and his faithfulness under God effected and brought about. Because here at the commencement of chapter 3, we are told, as the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. At this particular point in history, there had been no divine revelation. There had been no addition, so to speak, of the written word of God. There had been no prophets raised up of any significance or note for a long period of time. And so the word of the Lord was precious. The word there is not so much to mean valued as to mean rare. It was a great rarity in those days. The word of God and divine revelation, almost unheard, almost unknown, the tabernacle destroyed by the Philistines. How does Samuel act and behave in these circumstances? Verse 19 of chapter 3, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And so here we learn that despite the difficulties of the day, despite the adversities and the circumstances that seemed all to militate against the truth, Samuel was raised up of God at just such a time to be a prophet, to hear the word of God and to speak the word of God. And even after the tabernacle was destroyed or dispersed, he did not allow himself to be cast down. He did not permit himself to give way to despair and to dismay, but continued. And indeed, the scriptures describe how in the absence of the tabernacle, Samuel developed a habit of going from place to place to various towns, including Ramah, from which he had originated, and seeking to perform the duties of a priest of God, as well as a prophet of God, as well as a judge of the people
in those days.
And thus, my friends, in the person of Samuel, we see another remarkable example to ourselves, which, like the case of Ruth and Boaz and so on, the detail of these this period in history affords us. Here are examples of how it is still possible to live, how it is still possible to behave, how it is possible to survive as one of God's people, as a child of the Lord, in such dark and wicked and evil days, when so many things seem to be against us, when all the outward helps and supports and aids to our religious worship are perhaps lost or squandered or forfeit. Still, it is possible to serve God acceptably at just such a time. And Samuel is another example to us of that. And he, for the rest of his life, continued to do so. It is not to suggest that Samuel was without his weaknesses or his errors. Indeed, he too, alas, replicated the sin of Eli in failing to discipline or to bring up his children in the same manner of living and in the same form of godliness as he himself had been used to. Yet these weaknesses notwithstanding, the record of Scripture concerning Samuel is given to his credit. And this is particularly demonstrated then in the great transition which occurs in the governance of the land in this later part of Samuel's life. Because the populace, it seems, conscious of the death of Samuel, of the age of Samuel, and the fact that he could not live forever, and conscious of the Philistine occupancy of the land, and aware of how neighboring nations conducted themselves, resolve that they want a king, and that they are no longer content with the God-appointed system of judges, where the sovereignty and providence of God was preeminent in raising up otherwise unknown characters to the role in times of need. They wanted something else. They wanted something other. Now, it is of importance to note that the law of God, as contained in the Pentateuch, had already accounted for such an eventuality and such a change. And so, for example, if you cast your eyes over Deuteronomy chapter 17, you will see how in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, God had already preempted the mind of the people and had already given instructions in the event that a monarchy is established. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And then there follows these rules. There is not to be a multiplication of horses, which was, of course, highly significant. They were one of the most important technological advancements, if that can be described, of the day, both in practical and military usage. There was certainly not to be any trading with Egypt, the great center of the horse trade of that era. There was not to be polygamy. There was not to be the amassing of wealth. And very importantly, verse 18, it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. This sort of monarchy was unlike anything else that the world had known or likely has known since that time. A king whom God was to choose, a king who was not to amass to himself horses or those things seemingly essential to the governance of a kingdom and to the waging of wars, was not to amass wealth to himself, but was to produce for himself a copy of the law of God and to read it continually and to observe it continually. This was the nature of a king. This was the description of such a monarchy of which God approved. But the people didn't want that. The people say, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 19, "We will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations." This was their desire. This was their design. "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Chapter 8, verse 5. They did not want a king of the sort that God had described. They wanted a king like the other nations had. They wanted a king like they imagined in their minds. They wanted a significant character. They wanted a strikingly, visually appealing character. They wanted one who, like the kings of the nations round about, would be a man of war, would amass to himself wives and riches and horses and chariots and all the ordinary trappings of monarchy. And as for those details about the law of God, well, no mention whatsoever is made of that. That is the last and furthest thing from their minds. You see, my friends, the grievous error or sin of the people is not specifically the having of a king, which the law had long foreseen. Indeed, even the prophecies of Jacob on his deathbed and Moses had foreseen. The sin was that the people wanted a king of their own design, of their own liking, of an entirely worldly cast and mold, in order to be like the other nations, whereas so much of the law of God was designed to make them unlike the other nations. And it is not long before they think they have found the perfect individual. And it is this man called Saul, the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, and that origin in itself should have sounded alarm bells given the recent history of the Benjaminites recorded at the end of the book of Judges, but that upon one side, they observe this man who is described, chapter 9, as a mighty man of power. He has a son whose name is Saul, a choice young man and goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Now, in his stature, this man was incredibly striking. He had seemingly this impeccable provenance. He came from a very significant family, and he appeared to be one of the finest specimens of manhood to be lighted upon anywhere in the land. And the people say, "This is the man that we want." And that tells you all you need to know. Because you notice, Deuteronomy 17, the rule was that God would make the choice. And here are the people in ignorance or defiance of that commandment saying, "We will choose our man. We will have who we want." It is significant to note what God has said to Samuel in verse 7 of chapter 8. "The Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Here, you see, is the solemn fact of the matter. Samuel naturally felt a sense of rejection, having served the people so faithfully, so well, after so godly a sort for so long a period of time, that he was cast aside in a moment, and his God-given wisdom being rejected, and his cautions unheeded, of course he felt it personally. But God said there is something more profound here. The people have always had a king. They have had me for their king, but as the book of Judges so profoundly showed, there was no sense in the people's minds of the governance of God, of the lordship of God, of his sovereignty, of his claims over them. There was no king in their eyes. There was no king in their thinking. And, says God, this latest desire amongst the people is proof more of their rejection of me. And in a very immediate sense, as those laws which God had given for the appointing of an earthly monarch were utterly ignored and traduced. This is the nature of their rejection. But, says God, hearken unto them. Hearken unto them, and appoint them a king. And indeed, the central part of the first book of Samuel is all about this king. Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled over the people for this extended period of time, who ruled over the land as its first monarch for 40 years, a not inconsiderable time. And yet, his history is a tragic one, because it is the history of a man who was the people's choice and yet was not God's personal choice, if we may so call it. Now, of course, we know the sovereignty of God in all things. Nevertheless, the nature of this man and his appointment was very particular. There is something very significant noted by the prophet Hosea concerning this very thing, where God says concerning Saul, I gave them a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. I gave them a king in my anger. You see, the people who were so thoughtless and heedless of God or of his servant Samuel thought they had achieved their purpose, thought they had the king that they wanted, and thought that God had given them what they wanted, if they thought of God at all, and that they had clearly chosen right, and that a new golden age was about to come upon them. How wrong they were. Simply because they had got what they wanted was no proof of God's blessing, but more particularly of his anger. He gave them the desire of their hearts, as the psalmist records concerning the quails in the wilderness, and brought leanness to their souls. Oh, my friends, how cautious we ought to be in interpreting the circumstances of our lives as tokens of God's blessing. This is a very imperfect measure to make. If we have acted willfully, if we have behaved sinfully, if we have disregarded the word of God and its implications for us in our lives, and nevertheless seem to be blessed, never for a moment suppose that the end justifies the means. Never for a moment suppose that present and material prosperity is a sure token of the goodness of God. For tragically, as this account shows us, it may be a token of exactly the opposite. And the tragedy was that the people failed to realize it and failed to register it. Though there were so many warning signs, yet they did not register the scale of their own wickedness, their rejection of God, his word, and his servant Samuel. They did not note the tokens of God's displeasure that were mixed in the reign of this first king, Saul. And yet, throughout the reign of Saul, we see a man who is close to the apparatus of power, who is close to the exercises of religion, who is near to this God-decreed office of monarch, and yet is the wrong man for that role, is at heart, and we considered this in the study we made of the life of Samuel, who is at heart an unbeliever, who does not comprehend the things of God, whose use of the language of religion, whose naming the name of the Lord, is always hollow, is always shallow, is always without meaning. And this, alas, becomes ever more apparent after the prophet Samuel is ultimately removed from the scene. Samuel, we note, through all the reign of Saul, never for a moment relinquished his duties, never for a moment thought that his time was already up and his service of the Lord no longer needed. He continued throughout the reign of Saul so long as he lived. And we read concerning Samuel that he went on praying for this king Saul so long as he had life and ability to do so. So much so that God himself remarked upon it. And it was a matter of great grief to Samuel to see a character like Saul, who could have been such a figurehead, who might have been such a noble ruler, had he been first a recipient of grace and a true believer in the Lord over whose land he had been raised up. But time and again, Samuel is required to step in, to point out to Saul ever and again the error of his ways and the fresh sins that he is committing. And this Samuel continues to do until in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, there comes a further great turning point when God instructs the prophet to go to the relatively little-known town of Bethlehem Ephratah and to find a man called Jesse, amongst whose sons, says God, I have appointed and chosen a successor to Saul. And it is interesting to note that even Samuel himself was prone to look upon the outward appearance, as alas, the populace had done many years before, in the choice of Saul. But after various of the sons of Jesse are inspected and seem so suitable, and God has pointed out that this is not the case, the last of the sons is summoned from the fields, a character seemingly so unlikely to be the object of Samuel's attentions that he had not even been called at the first. He is bidden in from the fields, and God says that this is the one. The Lord says, 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. It seems that David's brethren, perhaps even David himself, but dimly understood what Samuel was doing. It would have been a matter of treason had it become public knowledge, and so the whole thing was veiled in great secrecy, to the degree that perhaps not even David or his nearest and dearest appreciated what was done there. And yet, from this point onward, there would begin a remarkable succession of events that time and again seemed to bring David so close to the throne, only for those humanly, seemingly acceptable ways to be thwarted and human expectation to be subverted. First, he is chosen as a minstrel to the court and his playing is remarked upon, but this does not bring him to the throne. Then there is the remarkable event in the slaying of Goliath in which marriage to Saul's firstborn daughter is promised, but this does not bring him to the throne. Then there is this great victory over the Philistines, the occupiers of that day. But this does not bring him to the throne. Then there is the close friendship with Jonathan, which seems sure to bring him back into royal favor and into the bosom of the royal household. And maybe this will be the route to the throne. But it is not so. And then, on more than one occasion, opportunities to slay Saul in cold blood, to assassinate the ruling monarch. But these are not the way to the throne. Even siding with the Philistines, Israel's enemies, suggests itself to David's disturbed mind at one or two stages. But this is not the route to the throne. And ultimately, as the book of 1 Samuel draws towards its conclusion, we find that God clears the way to the throne of Israel for David, when David himself is as far away from the action as it was almost possible for him to be, where in one of his various deceptions he was obliged to go in exactly the opposite direction from the place where Saul and Jonathan encountered the Philistines on Mount Gilboa in pursuit of hostages that had been taken by a foreign power. And it was by God's own chosen means that the way was thus laid open for David to come to the place that God had appointed for him in fulfillment of so many promises. And this is why we began by reading from 1 Samuel chapter 2, where I would like to turn you again in conclusion now. Because Hannah, the mother of Samuel, utters this prophetic prayer and expression of praise to God, in which she speaks of precisely God's subversion of man's expectations, and God's will running so contrary to man's will, and God's designs prevailing in spite of all the seeming obstacles, where, having spoken of the power and holiness of God, she speaks in these terms: "The Lord is a God of knowledge," verse 3, "by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, they that were hungry ceased. The barren hath borne 7, she that hath many children is waxed feeble." Throughout the course of this first book of Samuel, we see exactly that. We see the established priest and judge of the land, Eli, and his supposed successor sons removed from the scene. And this little child, Samuel, previously unknown and unheard, raised up in their stead. We see the people choosing for themselves the finest and best of the men of the land to be their monarch, and God rejecting that man and raising up instead an anonymous shepherd boy out of Bethlehem Ephrata. We see that same youth faced with the chiefest of the Philistines' champions and slaying him with a slingshot and a stone. We see him as a fugitive and a wanted man for so long a period of time, and yet against all the odds, preserved and kept from himself, kept from the Philistines, kept from Saul, until such times as God would bring him ultimately to the throne. Exactly the pattern which Hannah here describes. And of course, it has a still greater application than this. "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." My friends, here is language that does not really belong to the mere earthly history of Samuel or of Saul or of David. Here is spiritual language indeed that concerns you and I as sinners. We who in every sense are poor and in the dust and beggared and upon the dunghill, And yet, in the merciful and gracious purposes of God, raised up by his grace, raised up by his salvation, to ultimately inherit the throne of his glory. And by whom would that be done? By whom is that mighty work achieved? There is an allusion also here to him. For in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10, a period of rule by judges, in which no thought had yet been given to the appointment of a monarch, Hannah is caused to speak in these terms: "The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." God's calling of David from obscurity, a man of God's own choice, a man after God's own heart in that sense, raised up to a throne erroneously occupied by a usurper, a false power that ought never to have been there. These things symbolic of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he had removed Saul, Acts 13:22, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto us a Saviour, Jesus." Oh, my friends, that this scripture also might point us ever and always unto him. For his glory we seek it. Amen. Amen. Now we conclude with the hymn 456. 456. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule in equity. The hymn number 456. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.